Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12, and as you can see as you get there, we are nearing the end of the book of Hosea. And thus the number of the messages remaining in this series is, of course, also limited. And I know from the mail that I've received that some people will be disappointed with that this series is going to come to an end. I've gotten lots of letters about this series, as I usually do with the expository series, it seems, especially. And I know with those letters that they're gonna be somewhat disappointed that we're nearing the end of it. However, for others, it can't come soon enough. And I get those letters as well. You know, whenever I preach an expository series of messages, and we've done it with especially when it's covering a whole book, we've done it with Nehemiah now and Esther and now the book of Hosea, and we will do some more in the future. I'm kind of thinking sometime down the road, probably next to do the book of Acts. But we will do some. And again, for some people, as I mentioned in the first part of this series, for some people, I've heard at least from preachers that they're convinced it's the purest type of preaching. Whether that's the case, I don't know. You know, you go to the Bible, and especially in the book of Acts, and you find the way that men preached. Stephen preached in somewhat of an expository way. Peter, you know, sometimes it was topical, and sometimes there's different other titles for different kinds of messages. Whether it's the purest form, I don't know, but there's a place for it. I do know that, where you let specifically a passage or a whole book dictate what is going to be preached, essentially, or at least what is going to inspire, what's going to be inspired in the preacher as a result of going through it a verse at a time. But whenever I do preach an expository series of messages, I always have one or two people that tell me that they prefer the topical messages with more variety. And they see, for example, they see Hosea, you know, after about 9 messages, and here comes, oh, Hosea, prophet to the Gentiles, part 10, and they think to themselves, oh, here we go again. You know, are we ever going to get done with Hosea? But the truth of the matter really is that it's really all in their heads. You know, they see this Hosea keep coming up over and over again, or Nehemiah over and over again, but it's really just all in their head, because if the truth be known, there's actually more variety in the expository series than you get in some of the other, or most of the other messages. For example, and I think you'll actually be surprised, and I was even surprised by this, but for example, here's a list of the topics that we've discussed in this series thus far. And it's quite lengthy, but I'm going to go through it. First of all, God's high calling upon leaders. The marriage, divorce, and remarriage of Israel to Yahweh. The identity of the Gentiles in the Bible. The purposeful naming of our children. Giving honor to whom honor is due. Praying hedges of protection. The perverters of biblical doctrine. False religions and hollow worship. Lessons from trials and tribulations, the primary identifying mark for Israel today, the depths of Yahweh's love for His people, messianic prophecies, Yahweh's lawsuit with Israel, sin's worldwide effect, our enemies' plans for dumbing us down, the freedom principle of truth, consequences of antinomianism, our enemies' enslavement plan, the two ways to be forgiven, the sin of interracial mixing, international treaties and globalism, the distortion of Romans 13 and the promotion of obedience to all government authority, calamity at the hands of the American Medical Association, spiritual endurance, churchianities and Christian Israel's form without substance, the fruit of the Spirit, segregation, the reason for reprobate politicians, sports idolatry, the qualities of godly leadership, the worst kind of harlotry, the biblical plan of salvation, humanism, anti-biblical agricultural practices, media distortions, curses equaling blessings, psychiatrists, psychologists, and motivational speakers, double minds and single hearts, Yahweh's exclusive kingship rights, liberty in Christ, the re-election of Bill Clinton, the westward trek of the gospel, Israel's loss of identity and Judah's right to be called Israel, treaties with the East, Eastern religions, the Judaization of Christianity, and 48, I started with one, of course, 48, the call to be watchmen on the wall. Do you recall all that? You know, I didn't. I preached them. Even I was surprised on all that we've touched upon, sometimes in some cases in more detail than others, but all that we've touched on in this particular series of messages. And there's more to come, since we've got three more chapters in this wonderful Old Testament book of prophecy. This will be Hosea, Prophet to the Gentiles, Part 12. And as you can see, we're averaging about one chapter per message, so we're likely to have at least two more messages in this series after this one. That's not as many, by the way, as Pastor John Weaver did. He had 76 messages, or 78 or 72, whatever it was. But for some, this is going to be long enough. For some, maybe 76 isn't even long enough. But anyway, this will be part 12, beginning with chapter 12 for this message, and once again starting with verse 1. We had covered verses 1 and 2 in the last message, but we want to go over it again, at least by reading them. Verses 1 through 4 to begin. It says, "Ephraim feedeth on wind, and followeth after the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt." Verse 2, "Yahweh has also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him." Verse 3, "He took his brother by the heel," speaking of Jacob, "he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel, and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us." Now, stopping there, I'm not really sure what exactly is meant by, or what God intends us to learn from those last two verses that I just read to you. However, from them, I can admonish you to at least, from those passages, to at least hold unto Yahweh our God, just as Jacob once fought to be firstborn, and the way that he once held on to God himself. I don't know, do you recall the account in Genesis chapter 25 where we are told how Jacob was born literally holding on to the heel or the foot of Esau, his twin brother, when he was born. You know, indicative, it appears, of the fact that those two baby boys had instinctively been jockeying in Rebekah's womb for firstborn position. You know, the whole struggle between, from that point on, between Jacob and Israel, we know that it was a battle that began between those two boys and their progeny that began in the womb and that has carried on to this very day in history between Jacob, Israel, and Esau, Edom, has always been a struggle over firstborn. Firstborn rights and the blessings that come with it. And even there in the womb, I mean, even Rebekah was forewarned that there's going to be this struggle. She inquired of God, "What in the world is going on inside me? It's tough enough on women to bear a child, to go through the 9 months of pregnancy and all the changes and the pains and the morning sickness, and in my wife's case, morning, afternoon, and evening sickness for 9 months instead of just the first three. But whatever, I mean, all that you go through, you that have gone through it can understand what I'm talking about. But, I mean, for Rebekah, it was something totally different. Because it says that these two boys literally were at war with one another, even in her womb. And I believe this holding on to that Jacob did of Esau's heel or foot was indicative that they were jockeying. What were they doing? How were they warring? Jockeying for firstborn position. You know? And that to the very end, you know, here is Jacob being born with that death grip, even in a sense, you know, that grip upon his brother's heel, to the very end, Jacob was holding on to Esau for everything he was worth. And actually, I think trying to hold, maybe Maybe he was even bracing himself. You talk about a delivery. That was, must have been tough. But maybe even bracing himself, you know, hold on to that heel so as to hold Esau back. Intuitively, instinctively, somehow, jockeying for that position. Do you also recall how in Genesis 32 it's recorded that Jacob wrestled with and held on to the angel of Yahweh? Literally, Yahweh himself. You know, even here it talks about how God, and it talks about in one verse, the first verse, verse 3 that is, speaks of him as being God, and the next verse speaking of him as being the angel. The angel of Yahweh, you will find in the Old Testament scriptures, was Yahweh in some form, some manifestation of Yahweh on earth. But how he literally wrestled with and held on to the angel of Yahweh, or Yahweh himself, all night long. You know, whatever else might be said about Jacob, he was tenacious. And it's with that same tenacity that we as Israel need to hold on to Yahweh our God. Regrettably, it's usually not the case with Israel. But that's what we should be learning. I don't know if that's what God intended for us to learn from that, but that's what it struck me as. That with the same tenacity as Jacob did when he was holding on to Esau, and when he held on to God all night long, we need to hold on to Yahweh our God. Since without him as a people, we are nothing. You know, we think we're something. We think we should hold our heads up high. But without him, we are nothing. Ephesians 2:12, I think, describes it perfectly. A description of the house of Israel when they were separated from their God, somewhat in reverse order. Here's what it says. It says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Without God, we have no Savior, no covenant, no promise, no family, and no hope. Yeshua, once again in John 15:5, declared, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can or are nothing. Isn't that the truth? You know, we've got no reason as a people to hold our heads high, except for the fact of who he is. Certainly not because of who we are. Back to Hosea chapter 12 and continuing. Verse 5, it says, even Yahweh, God of hosts, Yahweh is his memorial. Now that verse almost seems out of place, doesn't it? You know, why bring up God's name at this point in the dialogue? Well, maybe because of what's implied therein. That same statement, and you might want to turn to Exodus 3, that same statement as we're turning there is found in Exodus chapter 3 when God revealed himself to Moses. Exodus chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, it says, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Verse 15, and God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. The latter part says, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Essentially the same thing that Hosea, or that's repeated in Hosea chapter 12. Now, what was it that Yahweh essentially told Moses his name meant? In verse 14, at least as it's rendered in the King James, I am that I am. Or as some people would say, I will be what I will be. In other words, Yahweh's name implies, at least some of what it implies, is his unchangeableness, his faithfulness, his fidelity, his loyalty, his constancy, his permanence. And so, going back to Hosea chapter 12, and so he declared in Hosea chapter 12, and actually declares because it's an everlasting, his name was to have, what that name was to be his everlasting memorial. So it's not only that he declared there, but that he continues to declare unto us in verses 5 and 6, he declared, even Yahweh, God of hosts, Yahweh is his memorial. Verse 6, therefore, turn thou unto thy God. Because why? Because his name is Yahweh, his memorial. He is the I am that I am, the I will be what I will be. Therefore, turn thou unto thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Like I said, Jacob, Israel, needs to hold on to Yahweh, the great I am, because he is the great I am. You know, what other God that Israel of the past or Israel in the present, what other God that they could serve can claim to be what he claimed to be? That's indicative, or what that's found in his very name, his constancy, his perpetuity, his faithfulness, his fidelity. That's all found and understood in his name, I am that I am. As he waits on us, we need to wait on him. Note that in verse 5, it does not say, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Well, okay, that is what it says in our English versions, but that is not what it says in the Hebrew. As a matter of fact, what's written in the English doesn't even make sense. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial, doesn't make sense. Matter of fact, making less sense, let me go back to Exodus chapter 3, where we find that quoted from. Verse 15 again. I'll just quickly start to go there. It's in Exodus 3:15. How much less sense does this make? And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thou shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Well, where's his name? In the way that's rendered in the English, where's his name? It says, this is my name, and this is my memorial forever. Where's his name? Is his name the Lord? That's not a name. That's a title. Note that in this, in back to Hosea chapter 12, note that in this verse, in the English, the word Lord, both times, is spelled all in caps, which if you didn't know, and most of you here should, but for those who may not know, that is indicative of the fact that here and in nearly 7,000 other instances, the inspired tetragrammaton, that is the four letters, YHWH, representing God's personal name, those letters were, without justification, removed and replaced by the translators with capital L-O-R-D and capital G-O-D, all in caps, and in some cases with the hybrid word Jehovah. The verse should have been translated as I first read it to you, where it makes sense. Even Yahweh, God of hosts, Yahweh is his memorial. Now, did you hear that? Yahweh, his name Yahweh, is his memorial, not the Lord. That's all in caps, is found again in our English versions. In Exodus 23:13, we won't turn there, but in Exodus 23 and verse 13, we are commanded not to mention the names of other gods. However, because of what the modern English translators did with our Bibles, it's the name of our God that's seldom, if ever, mentioned by the majority of our people. Now, you might think about that. Why would it be that anybody would want to remove his name from the Bible in the first place? Now, we're going to find out that they were influenced by other peoples. I mean, I think, well, why would somebody, no matter who they are, want to remove our God's name from his Bible, from our Bible? Maybe somebody doesn't want us to know the name of our God. Maybe there is power in that name that even we today don't even realize that there is. Maybe it would also be a means, especially if you remove the Hebrew name of our Savior from the Scriptures, that it would keep many people from understanding exactly who Yeshua was. Not only Messiah, but God himself incarnate. Just something to think about. I want to wonder why about. The four letters, YHWH, normally pronounced Yahweh, were inspired by God's Holy Spirit to appear in the Old Testament. Now, let me say that again because I want to emphasize that. The four Hebrew letters, YHWH, normally pronounced Yahweh, were inspired by God's Holy Spirit to appear in the Old Testament over 6,800 times. And let me ask you, how many times can you find it in your English versions? Not once. Except in a rare instance where, in a shortened form, where an English version actually spells or translates Alleluia correctly. That's it. The English translators, on their own volition, replaced God's name with something entirely different. What arrogance. You know, what God inspired, no human translator has a right to remove, no matter how good the excuse sounds. Listen to some excuses. After admitting that, quote, while it is almost, if not quite certain, that the name was originally pronounced Yahweh, end of quote, the translators of the Revised Standard Version provided the following excuses for the elimination of God's personal name from the Scriptures. Quote, for two reasons, the committee, that is the Revised Standard Version Committee, has returned to the more familiar usage, brackets, of substituting Yahweh with either Lord or God, end of brackets. In other words, I've included that's what it's referring to. Again, the committee has returned to the more familiar usage of the King James Version. One, the word Jehovah does not accurately represent any form of the name ever used in Hebrew. And two, the use of any proper name for the one and only God, and a little bit later, was discontinued in Judaism before the Christian era and is entirely inappropriate for the universal faith of the Christian church. End of quote from the Revised Standard Version Committee. What audacity! You know, what gives any man or any group of man the right to overrule God? And let me tell you, God alone knows what's best, what is and what is not appropriate for the Christian church. If He aspired in the Word, what business do they, for any reason or from the influence of anyone, have the right of removing it? The translators of the New American Standard Version Bible make the following admission. Quote, this name, of course speaking of Yahweh, this name has not been pronounced by the Jews. And a little bit later, therefore it, the name of Yahweh, of course, was constantly pronounced and translated as Lord. End of that quote. But let me ask you this. What does what the Jews do or do not do have to do with what God inspired in His Word? You might question, well, why would the Jews want to influence such a thing in the first place? The Smith and Goodspeed translation is probably the most frank. It says this, quote, in this translation we have followed, listen again, the Orthodox Jewish tradition and substituted the Lord, all in caps, for the name Yahweh and the phrase the Lord God, God, all in caps, for the phrase the Lord Yahweh, end of quote. There is no excuse for what the English translators did, especially in light of Matthew chapter 15 and verse 3, where it says, why do you transgress the commandments of God by your traditions? What was it that they said in that last one, the Smith and Goodspeed translation? In this translation, we have followed the Orthodox Jewish tradition. And in Matthew 15:3, Yeshua said, and why do ye, who? The Jews. And we could probably add today, their contemporary proselytes, in this case, the translators of our English versions. And why do ye transgress the commandments of our God for the sake of your traditions? End of quote. And I do go, of course, into this matter in much more detail in the Third Commandment series. I think there are particular reasons why there was Jewish influence upon our Scriptures in order to take away God's name, to remove God's name from our Bibles, and probably for at least two reasons, if not more. I won't go into that in here, but let me tell you, this is no small matter. You might think, well, does this really matter? It's no small matter, since what the English translators essentially did was transgress the third commandment. Exodus 27, for third commandment, it says, "Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain, for the name for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Now, first of all, it's not even the third commandment the way they translated it, because they translated, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord," all in caps, "thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." That's not the third commandment. The third commandment is, "Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless." Listen to that. "Will not hold him guiltless that taketh," or you could put "maketh," "his name vain." The word "vain" is from the Hebrew word "shav" in the Hebrew, and it's in Jesenius' Hebrew Chaldee lexicon, it's translated as emptiness, nothingness, or vanity. Isn't that when they have removed God's name, his personal name, from the scriptures as he inspired to be in nearly 7,000 places, and have replaced it with either the word Lord or God, haven't they made his name as emptiness or nothingness? It's no longer there. It's a serious matter. Now, lest we be accomplices to the same. And this is one of those times where maybe we need to hear it a second time. I've preached it before, but I'm not so sure it got through. But lest we be accomplices to the same. And remember, he will not hold him guiltless who taketh or maketh his name vain. Lest we be accomplices to the same, why don't we begin? As the scriptures in at least three different places tell us, start memorializing his name. At the very least, you can begin doing so by ceasing to read those 6,800 plus passages as man has translated them, and instead reading them as God inspired them with his personal name intact. Isn't that at least one way we would memorialize his name? Now, I'm encouraging you to do that. Get you, if you have to remind yourself, every time you find the Lord or God in caps, mark it out and put the tetragrammaton in where it belongs. Or at least when you read it and you see it, read it the way God inspired it to be. He inspired the tetragrammaton there, his personal name to be used. And there's a reason for it. It's a strong tower of strength, I think it says in Psalms, that we can run into when we use it. Back to Hosea chapter 12 and verse 7. It says, "He," who is it speaking of here? Back to Ephraim, Israel. "And he," Ephraim, Israel, "is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress." Verse 8. "And Ephraim said, Yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin." The Hebrew word translated merchant in verse 7 in the King James, trader in Farrapentin's, swindler in Moffat's, which I'm not so sure isn't the best of the three, is literally the Hebrew word for Canaan. In some versions, I'm trying to remember, Jerusalem Bible, and I think there's others, actually does translate it, Canaan, in this particular verse. The Amplified Version, I believe, brings out best what I believe is implied or what the intended meaning of these two verses is. So verses 7 and 8 from the Amplified, it says, "Like Canaan, Israel, whose ideals have sunk to those of Canaan, is a traitor or swindler. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loves to oppress and defraud." Verse 8, "Ephraim has said, Ah, but I have become rich. I have gained for myself wealth. All my profits shall bring on me no iniquity that would be sin. But all his profits will never offset nor suffice to expiate the guilt which he has incurred." End of quote. In verse 7, it declares that he loveth to oppress, that Ephraim, like Canaan, loveth to oppress. There are some, and by the way, they're not only found in non-Israelites, who, as Solomon declared in Proverbs 4 and verse 16, that cannot sleep, quote, "except they have done mischief and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall," end of quote. there are some, Israelite, non-Israelite alike, who simply can't even sleep unless they've done some mischief, unless they've corrupted somebody or did somebody an injustice. Now, that is applicable. There is no question. That is applicable to Israelites and non-Israelites alike. Although I do believe that with the Israelites, as a general rule, it's learned from the Canaanites. Israel was continually warned by God that they were not to associate with the nations around them lest they learn the way of the heathen. It's essentially the same thing that the Apostle Paul wrote to us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, where he says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I don't know how many times my children have heard me teach them that. Anytime that I recall it, I try to reemphasize that in their laps. Bad company is going to corrupt good morals. I'm proof of that. I wouldn't have been, I don't think, nearly as bad a character as I was had I not been associating with bad company. It was the guy that was, by the way, that was, quote unquote, I found out years later, that was partially part Canaanite, if you will. He was of mixed blood, to say the least, at least in two different ways. And it's just as that is applicable. Normally, 1 Corinthians 15, 33 is applied on more of a personal level, but it's just as applicable on a national level as well. Bad company corrupts good morals. America is a great test case for this. Return in your mind to an earlier America when she was less integrated, i.e., less multicultural. Less integrated, certainly, in most cases, implies less multicultural. And you will find, return to that earlier America, and you will find America that was more godly. And for those who may not believe that, because they weren't taught that in school, they might want to get the book, The Light and the Glory, by Peter Marshall and David Manuel. Probably one of the best top six history books of early America that can probably be found and should be used as a textbook in our schools today. When we were a less integrated people, a less multicultural and less pluralistic society, we were a more godly America than what we find today. Now, most people, even and probably especially most Christians, may not like to admit that, since it's not politically correct in today's multicultural, pluralistic society. But historically, it is an undebatable fact that that's the case. In 1776, there were approximately 2.5 million people in America at that time, not counting the Indians. Less than 1% of the population was represented by 20,000 Catholics, 3,000 Jews, and a few deists. More than 99% of the population were Celto-Saxon Christian Protestants. Now, you say, well, what's the point? Well, in that light, it's an illuminating fact in contrasting that earlier America to what we have today. It's an illuminating fact that as more non-Caucasian immigrants are allowed to come into this country, the less Christian this nation becomes. That is, again, an historical fact. Our tolerance as a Christian people, which so often, sometimes at least, gets us in trouble, our tolerance of other religions and their immorality, because that's what it is when it's contrary to God's morality, the morality of the Scriptures, I don't care how good it looks, I don't care how good it sounds, it's immorality, plain and simple, when it's not the morality of our God. And our tolerance of other religions and their immorality is simply destroying us. America has not only become more multicultural, more pluralistic, but heathen as well because of it. In an article entitled, quote, "Most Americans Claim Religious Affiliation," end quote, in the American Demographics magazine, even Cheryl Russell, probably without realizing it, confirmed the paganizing of America. Here's what she wrote, one sentence. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to interpret it for you. Quote, immigration will slowly change the nation's religious affiliation, end of quote. Now, she's looking to the future. I'm going to change this and make this a little bit past tense. Immigration, taking her quote, immigration not will, but has. If it'll do it in the future, then it's done in the past. And so immigration has slowly changed the nation's, in brackets I've added, predominantly Christian religious affiliation, end of quote. We've been paganized and heathenized. Joshua in his day issued a warning to Israel that is just as much as pertinent now as it was then. Listen to what he said. Quote, take diligent heed to yourselves to love Yahweh your God, for if you, speaking to Israel, for if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these, the heathen, non-Israelite nations, and a little bit later, which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that Yahweh your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. A little bit later, they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which Yahweh your God has given you. End of quote. Joshua chapter 23 and verses 11 through 13. Just as pertinent today as it was then. Our God doesn't change. And if we continue to do as we have been doing, it very well may be that we'll be cast off the good land in one fashion or another, just as they were literally off the land that they possessed then. Notice also in this comparison of Israel to Canaan that it speaks of, quote, balances of deceit, end of quote. Or that is, fraudulent balances. Balances of deceit or fraudulent balances. Yahweh's law demands that we maintain just weights and measures, or, you know, the balance of what he's talking about, like the one in front of the Supreme Court where you can hardly find balance or justice. You know, the balance, the old type balance or old type scale, as they were called, I think, as well. That's what this is talking about. Yahweh's law demands that we maintain just weights and measures. Keeping your place in Hosea, turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, and beginning with verse 35. Something doesn't look right here. Hang on. Okay, yes. Leviticus 19 and verse 35, it says, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall you have. Whether it be a hin or an ephah or whatever it is in current language, it is to be a just. It is to be an equal measure for an adjust measure. Verse 36, just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am Yahweh your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe all my statutes and all my judgments, and do them. I am Yahweh. Now, having read that, I can now just hear some of those who have made this their pet project. That is, a project of getting us out of the corrupt and fraudulent Federal Reserve System, and returning us to a system of just weights and measures, that is, a honest monetary system, which, I want to make very clear, I am all for. I am for that. So don't misunderstand that. However, in their zeal, I believe they often go too far. You know what I'm talking about, I'm sure. Again, this doesn't fit everybody who wants us out of the Federal Reserve System, because I'm one of those. I want to see that fraudulent, corrupt system end. But I think you know about some of those that I'm talking about. Those that who would say that unless you cease and desist yourself from using Federal Reserve notes, you're just a part of the beast system that's ruling today. You know, I think you've all heard it. Well, in condemning others, those who do that have just condemned themselves, since there's not one of them who, to some degree, who don't participate themselves in the system. Listen, we are under a beast system, and presently there is just no way for us to be completely free of it. Now, we can certainly get out to certain degrees, but there is no one who's completely free of that system. Do we need to do our personal best at freeing ourselves from the corrupt system around us? You bet we do. But we've got to quit condemning everyone else, especially our brethren, when they don't do it just as we do it or at the same speed that we do it. You know, something is often missing in that passage in Leviticus that I just read to you. Notice in that passage, or I hope that you notice, that the Israelites as a nation were not held responsible to that statute until after they left Egypt. While in Egyptian bondage, for the most part, they had little or no choice or control but to use the current, most likely fraudulent economic system that they lived under. They just had little or no choice that that's what they had to do. They were slaves. What say did they have in their Congress or whatever it was called in that day? They simply had very little or no choice. Now, that didn't mean that since they lived under a corrupt monetary system, that also gave them the right to oppress their brethren. In other words, to take the accepted Egyptian dollar of the day, if you will, as fraudulent as it probably was, and then give only 50 cents worth of goods or services in exchange for it to the brethren. You see the point of what I'm trying to make? We're under a system. The system is fraudulent because of who's in control of the system. But we live under that system. And where I'd really be wrong, and I'm not saying we're completely innocent when we have to partake of the system, but let's recognize we are, at the very least, in a semi-state of captivity and bondage ourselves, if not complete and total. But while in that system, using the dollars, where we would really be in error and in transgression of this, of that commandment of just weights and measures, if we were to take what's already fraudulent and then even oppress our brother more with it by only giving 50 cents worth of goods and services for a dollar, what's considered a dollar in our economic system. Now, I know I'm going to get some mail on that one. I'll guarantee you I'm going to get some mail. But I hope the majority, some of those who are so caught up in this, then they're not going to be able to see the point of it. But I hope at least the majority of our people that hear this message will get the point of it. Yes, yes, yes. Let's expose the system for what it is so as to eventually bring it down. But don't put your brethren in greater bondage by demanding the impossible from them under a system under which they must subsist. And that's what some of these guys are doing. They're just making it worse for their brethren. They say, well, the end justifies the mean. You know, if we'd all do it, true. If we all would do it, we'd maybe have an impact. But we can't even get our brethren to agree on simple doctrines, let alone to do something of this magnitude at this time. I'm not saying we don't need to still be exposing the system. But we've got to quit condemning our brethren. And in some cases, putting people, especially those who are more vulnerable than some of the rest of us, under a guilt trip that makes them even more in bondage to the system that we currently live under. You know what I especially find interesting about all of this is that we have patriots today getting bent out of shape over today's fraudulent monetary and taxation system, that is, over a system that is defrauding us and cheating us out of our livelihood and our inheritance and our properties. Getting bent all out of shape over that, but in many cases appear to have no qualms over something much, much more serious. That is, defrauding and cheating God out of His rightful tithe. And by the way, I don't even like bringing up tithe. And when I promote tithe, I don't care whether you tithe to me or somewhere else, but I do care whether you tithe. Because you're a part of the problem of this, the downfall of this nation, if you don't. You are a part of the problem of why you yourself are probably not flourishing and doing better. And it's just a part of the aggregate sin of our country. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not preaching any of this to try to get more tithes out of anybody. It's just a principle of law that has to be dealt with from time to time. And yet we've got all these guys so uptight and so bent out of shape over our defrauding economic system, monetary system, and yet they defraud God, at least some of them do, left and right. I would give very good odds on a bet that the majority of those who are condemning their brethren for using Federal Reserve notes are God robbers. And so don't write me about this. If you're not a God robber, then you've got maybe a right to write me over this Federal Reserve business. But if you're a God robber, don't even think about writing me. And they're doing so either in two different ways that I can think of, either by not tithing at all or shaving the tithe. There's a lot of people who claim to tithe, but they shave the tithe. You talk about fraudulent weights and measures. Just as a tenth is not a tenth until it's a tenth, a tithe is not a tithe until it's a tithe. That's just the way it is. Will a man rob God? Yes, you have robbed me. But you say, have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Notice here, not only the tithes, but also offerings on top of the tithes. You are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes, or in the New American Standard, the whole tithe, into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. End of quote. Malachi 3, 8 and 10. You know, if our people, would quit robbing God, then maybe God would eliminate those who are robbing us. Listen to the very next verse from where I just left off, Malachi 3, verse 11. And because of this, he says, if you will not rob me of my tithe and my offering, and then I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith Yahweh of hosts. If we quit robbing God, then maybe God, or most likely God would then, according to his word, would eliminate those who rob us. When we rob God, we are essentially a bunch of Canaanites. Yeah, but I'm an Israelite. So what? In God's eyes, you may just be just a Canaanite. Hosea 12, verse 8 again in the Amplified says, Ephraim has said, ah, but I have become rich, I have gained for myself wealth. All my profits shall bring on me no iniquity that would be sin, but all his profits will never offset nor suffice to expiate the guilt which he has increased. Ephraim Israel proclaimed, ah, I have become rich and gained wealth for myself. It sounds a lot like a lot of people you might know. Now, I'm not maybe looking at a lot of rich people who might say that. Rich in comparison to the rest of the world. But those people, look what I've done for myself. You know, the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers and a lot of the other ones that would maybe declare that. It's no different today. Also, does that possibly remind you of a New Testament passage? Turn quickly to Revelation chapter 3. For the sake of time, I'll read it as I get to it. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, written to the Laodicean church, the lukewarm Laodicean church, by the way. Verse 17, it says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And does that ever sound also like what Isaiah wrote to Judah in Isaiah 1? Isaiah 1, 5 and 6. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. End of that quote. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. What was the case in Hosea's day was the case with Isaiah, and is the case in Revelation chapter 3, and is certainly the case today. But what is the answer for such a deplorable state? Well, first, by recognizing that being rich by the world's standards is not rich. And then by following the instructions that's found in the next verse in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, where it says, and I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Was he speaking in literal terms? No, in spiritual terms, an application that had spiritual implications to it. In other words, by securing godly riches, or as the Apostle Paul put it in Colossians 3 in verse 2, where he said, by setting, quote, your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. What did Christ say in Matthew 6, verse 33? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. We don't need to worry about the riches of the world. They'll come when we get our priorities right, when we seek Him and His kingdom first. Back to Hosea 12, verse 9. It says, And I, that am Yahweh thy God from the land of Egypt, will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of solemn feasts. The key word in that verse is yet. In other words, in spite of Israel's deplorable, despicable sin, Yahweh will yet bring them back to Him as in former times. Verse 10. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. The Concordant Version and some others renders that verse in the future tense. And I will speak by the prophets and I will increase the vision, and by the hand of the prophets I will use likenesses. Either way, God leaves no way untried in His pursuit of Israel, in admonishing and imploring Israel to return to Him. That's at least what I get from that verse. He's not only done it in the past, but He's continually imploring, continually admonishing, continually using whatever means He can to bring her back, to the point of even sending His own Son to speak to and even die for Israel, for them. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, in whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hosea 12:10 also reminds me of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians church in Ephesians 4:11-12, where he said, and He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the virgin Israel, the remnant of Israel, made a virgin again, that God is continually imploring and drawing, trying all by all means to draw her back to Him. Hosea 12 again, verse 11. It says, is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are heaps in the furrows of the field. Again, there's a reason why both Gilead and Gilgal are mentioned in this verse. Gilead and Gilgal represent both halves of the kingdom of the house of Israel. Gilead was the land, represented the land east of the Jordan, and Gilgal the territory west of the Jordan. It's like sometimes you find in the scriptures, from Dan to Beersheba. In other words, and took them all in. In other words, Israel's sin, as representative in Gilead and Gilgal, Israel's sin had permeated throughout the kingdom. And just as when the sin of the Canaanites had become full and God dispossessed them because of it, He was about to do the same with the house of Israel. Verses 12 through 13. Verse 12, and Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. Verse 13, and by a prophet Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Of course, the prophet spoken of here was Moses. Yet weren't we also promised and given a prophet like unto Moses? A deliverer of Israel found in Yeshua the Messiah? Indeed, Deuteronomy 18:15 and Acts chapter 7 and verse 33. Deuteronomy 18 is where we find the promise. Stephen, in his sermon before being stoned to death, showed that the fulfillment of that was in Yeshua the Messiah. Hosea 12 in the last verse, it says, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly, therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. Now, let me ask you, it speaks of the blood, his blood being upon Ephraim. Whose blood was to be left on Ephraim? His own or Yahweh's? Well, from the structure of this verse, it appears that it would be Ephraim's own blood that is being referred to here. But in fact, it was both. You see, for those who refuse to return to Yahweh through the blood of the Messiah, their own blood is their only means of paying the debt for sin, since the wages of sin is death. Whereas for the remnant of Israel, who return to Yahweh through the sacrifice of Yahshua, it is His blood, the blood of Yahshua, that is upon them that covers the debt of sin. In actuality, there are two different ways, and probably most people haven't realized this, but there are two different ways for the blood of Christ to be upon us, or for the blood of Christ to cover us. Matthew 27 and verses 23 through 25, it says, "And the governor," speaking of Pilate, "and the governor said, 'Why, what evil has he,'" speaking of Christ, "'done?' But they cried out more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather atonement was made, he took water and washed his own hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person.'" He didn't want the blood on him. "See to it yourselves. Then answered," listen to this, verse 25, "then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be on us and upon our children.'" They'd only known what they were saying. But now, contrast with what was said there, with what Peter declared in Acts chapter 2, to the same people who 50 days earlier had crucified him. Where in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 36, Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yeshua whom you crucified." And it says, "And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And then Peter said unto them, 'Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" And then verse 39, it says, listen carefully, it says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children." What promise? The promise of being covered by the blood. "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call to Himself." Now let me tell you, in closing this message out, you will be covered by the blood. Either His blood is left on our accounts, or our accounts are paid in full by His blood. So, which is it for you? Covered by the blood, or covered in the blood? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You once again for the opportunity to be in Your Word. Father, and Lord, even more than that, for Your Word that's led us, at least some of us, to be covered in the blood. Father, or covered by the blood. Lord, we were covered in the blood, but Father, You've made it possible for us to be covered by the blood. We thank You, Father, and we praise You for the tremendous sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ. And Father, for the ability for our sins to be forgiven. Father, if we will only come to You with open hearts and open minds, with true repentance and commitment to You with our lives, if we'll but surrender ourselves to You, Father, to live for You, Father, You promise, as we're baptized, as we bury that dead man, as we're raised to walk a new life, that we will indeed be forgiven and clothed in Yeshua the Christ. I thank You, Father, for giving the opportunity to preach Your Word. And Lord, just pray that, Father, You'll use it to Your own glory, and Father, for the sake of awakening our brethren and drawing them unto You. Let it be so, Father. We pray this now and ask in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.